Okay, I'm going to talk in just a minute, but let's just start in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we meet tonight, we meet to worship you. Lord, often we acknowledge that we come here because that's what we do. And yet, Lord, everything is about you. And I just pray tonight that you would give me the grace to communicate those things that you've been putting on my heart, and give us the grace, Lord, to understand and to see just how majestic you are and just how small we are. Lord, by your Spirit, would you work in us tonight that we wouldn't just go away just having come to another meeting, Lord, but that we would have met with you. And Lord, we know every time we meet with you, it leaves an indelible mark. So please be gracious to us and come and draw near, we ask. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to stay sitting tonight. But it's a very appropriate hymn choice by Ken, because much of what I've got to say tonight has stemmed from some conversations I had earlier this week about the Word of God. The questioning of the Word of God, the questioning of who God is. And there's people who aren't with us tonight who, you know, previously have met with us. And we know people who in the last few years are no longer with us. They've drifted away. They've moved on. And often the reason is because we're not happy with how church is, or something doesn't meet our needs. And I want tonight to redirect our attention to who God is and start there. So I'm going to start just by reading, and then we'll just talk about the different passages we read. I mean, we can start. I often think we look back on the episode in the history of Israel of the golden calf. And we can often almost mock, because it was so foolish of them to make this golden calf and then say, "Behold your God." And yet so often in my life, in our lives, the image we have of God is so far from God that it's no different to that. In Psalm 50, he says, almost in mockery really, Psalm 50 and verse 21, he's talking to the wicked and he says, "These things you have done and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver." And I think often we can fall into this trap of thinking that God is just like us. And yet these passages that I've been reading the last couple of days, they just should leave us crushed. We read Jeremiah chapter 10. I'm going to read from verse 2 to 16. And this tells us something also of what God thinks of our idols, of our images of him. You know, idolatries are not just wooden and metal. They're what we can think of God. "Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms there is none like you, but they are altogether stupid and foolish. In their discipline of delusion, their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman and of the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of the waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. The phrase there that particularly struck me, I think, is in verse 7, where he says, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed is your due. And this idea that it is due God. So often we can question how our lives are going and is God working things out for us, and as if God owes us something. On the other hand, we can somehow... Often we talk about the love of God, but we cannot possibly understand the love of God unless we have a glimpse of God. Because, I mean, we read, don't we, in the Bible, that greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friend. But we can understand that love. That love is human. And that is nothing like God's love. Because he is not a man that lays down his life for his friend. It is far different to that. I know sometimes, there's so many more passages we're going to read just where we see that everything is for his glory and his glory alone. And we can look at that and we can think in our hearts that it's almost arrogant of God, somehow that he should have all the glory. And yet, I used this example at Monday Club recently, and I think it serves a point. I've made here a man out of paper. And if I say to that man, your job is to go around singing Peter's Great. And he turns around and says, I don't want to do that. Well, guess what I'm going to do? I'll make another one. The difference is that I'm not great. And yet every possible way we can worship God, every thing that we can possibly do to lift him up is deserved. It's not over the top. It's not arrogant. We read from Psalm 89. Read verses 5 to 8. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord. your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. No one is comparable to the Lord. I'm going to read as well from Psalm 99, verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. We read there in, just in the Psalm before in 89, it says that he is exalted above all those around him. Now, all of us are familiar with Isaiah 6, and we see there a God who around him has these high angels. Angels who, if we saw, we would bow down to, because they are holy and exalted. And yet these angels cover their faces, they cover their feet, they don't touch the ground because the ground is holy. And they scream out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You know, the difference between God and a golden calf is no different than the difference between God and a high angel. He is not any of the things that are created, but better. He is different, he is unique, he is altogether other. When we read of Isaiah's response to that, we know in God's word it says that you cannot see God, you cannot see the face of God and live. And Isaiah, as soon as he sees God, says, woe is me, I am ruined. He knows that the fact that he has seen God spells the end of him. Before God, he is nothing. He is ruined. He knows that he deserves to die. And it's not just that he knows he deserves it. He wants to be destroyed because he's seen how filthy he is in God's sight. If we go to Revelation in chapter 15. In Isaiah we read about the robe, the trail of God's robe filling the temple. We read about the smoke ascending because of his glory. There's a sense of that again in Revelation 15. I'll read the chapter. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvellous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, and this is what's being sung in heaven. Great and marvellous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Again, the glory of God fills heaven, it fills the temple. And the whole of the song is about him. It would not be a wasted life if we spent our whole life walking around just saying, holy, 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 God is holy. I think only if we get that can we understand the next passage I'm going to read in 1 Chronicles 29. You may be familiar with this, where David is taking an offering from the people to God. And I'm going to start in verse 14, then we'll jump back. In verse 14 of 1 Chronicles 29, David says this, "But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to offer as generously as this?" Now, if you think about that sentence in normal life, that does not make sense. What a strange thing to say. Who am I that I can give you something? It doesn't make any sense whatsoever unless we read the preceding verses. So from verse 10. "So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honour come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, O God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you.'" You see, it's only when we understand that everything is God's, that everything is about him, that we can ever possibly get to the place David was in, where he said, "Lord, it's a privilege that I can even give to you." There's nothing left out there, is there? Nowhere does he say, and there's a little bit of something that isn't God's. Everything, everything, everything. In Job 23, there's just one line there that Job says of God. He says, "He is unique, and he does what his soul desires." In Ephesians, I'm just going to read a verse from Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." It's about him, it's about his glory, and God can do that without ever overstepping himself, because he deserves all glory. Any response short of giving him all the glory is inadequate and sinful. It's when we see how different he is, when we see how completely separate he is to us, that we can start to appreciate his love. Because his love is very little like a man laying down his life for his friend. That might be the closest we can get to understanding it in human terms, but this is the Creator who deserves all glory. I mean, what must the angels who hover around the throne screaming, "Holy, holy, holy," what must they have thought when they saw God being crucified, when they saw him on earth, being spat on, having his beard plucked out? And the strange thing is, sometimes we don't get the things that Satan got. You know, Satan understood that all glory was God's. He understood that it all deserved to him. That's why he fell. Now we can read in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, we can read about Satan falling because he wanted what God had. He understood that rightfully it all belonged to God, and he didn't think it was fair. The question is, do we understand? And do we joyfully accept that it all belongs to God? Or do we want some for ourselves? It helps us to understand God's anger at the Israelites when the spies go into Canaan. You know, and the spies come back and 10 of them say, "Yeah, we know you want us to go into the land, but we're like grasshoppers in their sight." But what do they think of God if they're concerned about men, however big the men are? And later we find out, don't we, when they take Jericho, we find out from Rahab that actually, back then when the spies went into the land, all the Canaanites, their hearts had melted because of fear of the children of Israel. The anguish it must cause God when we even begin to doubt and forget that he is God. There's another occasion with Sennacherib, isn't there, when he comes up against Hezekiah. And Hezekiah doesn't know what to do, and he prostrates himself, he prays. And Isaiah, the same Isaiah who saw the Lord lifted up, comforts him and says, the Lord will see you through. And that night, 185,000 of the enemy just stopped. You know, not only has the Lord created, but he sustains. Every breath we take is given by God. Sometimes we take our heart beating, our breath for granted, but every breath is him sustaining it. And when he chooses to stop it, we die. You know, Adam, when he was created out of dust, he was just dust until God breathed into him. We were talking about this the other night with children. Sometimes we can become so clever and think that childbirth is just biological mechanics, and forget that it's God giving life. He literally sustains every breath we take. We read that in him and through him and by him were all things created. And one day we're going to, I don't know exactly how it's going to be, but I imagine we will stand before him. And in that moment that we stand before him, nothing else will matter. You know, some people are so arrogant and think, "I've got a thing or two to ask God." God is not a parent who, you know, a child perhaps when they grow up has some questions for their parents. "Why did you bring me up this way? Why did you do that?" That's not even close. When we stand before him, whether we made progress in our career, whether we ever got married, whether any of our dreams were fulfilled, will be entirely irrelevant. We were created to bring him glory. That is what will matter. You know, every time we read in the Bible of anyone seeing God, the response is the same. They fall on their face like a dead man. And how often do we flippantly come and we come to prayer and we we just pray for what we want. And we don't give him the glory. We don't even spend a second to think about who we're addressing. You know, the pride, the concern for what others think about us is absolutely pervasive. Even as I was reading today and working through, trying to write some things down to say tonight, constantly battling with the concern for whether or not I'm going to be able to talk in a way that people think is good. Being concerned with what people think when I'm studying the subject of God and what he thinks. I don't really want to say much else, just that when we humble ourselves before God, when we see him as he is, that's when he comes through, isn't it? That's when he is willing to show himself powerful on our behalf. You know, despite God being like that, nevertheless we read that a contrite heart, was it a broken heart, a contrite spirit, I will not despise. And that's the wonder of this mighty God. I'm going to pray and then ask Paul to come and finish. Almighty God, we are nothing before you. So often we come quickly in and ask a favour because we want our lives to be better. And we don't realise, we don't get that it's all about you. Everything is created for your glory, and that is not an excessive thing. If everything ever created was to spend its whole life praising you, that would be no more than reasonable. So we pray, God, would you humble us? Would you give us a sight of you so that we might be broken before you? And would you do powerful things amongst us, that we might be emptied of all the nonsense that we accumulate in this world, and that we might be useful and available to be vessels that proclaim your glory in a way that honours you. Amen.